All right, if you will, let's open our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to be at the end of chapter 2 in our study tonight. We're starting verse number 12, and I try to look at the end of this chapter and then most of chapter 5 and chapter 6 also, because the things discussed in those two sections kind of overlap, and so we want to go ahead and cover all that at one go here. And so we're going to spend a bit of time reading and looking at the text here, and then we'll make some application toward the end. But we've been talking about Solomon's great experiment here in the book of Ecclesiastes, and how he has focused on different things in this life, looking to them, seeking meaning and purpose from them, happiness and joy in his life. And he's doing all of this by human wisdom, without the wisdom of God. And so far, everything that he's looked at and investigated and experimented with, he's determined that it's vanity and vexation of spirit. We're going to see that again in our study tonight as we focus on the vanity of materialism. So Solomon has looked at nature and science, and that apart from God couldn't give meaning or purpose to life. He's studied the philosophies of men, human wisdom and thinking, and again, there was no answer to the grand questions of life. In our last lesson, we talked about the vanity of pleasure and how Solomon engaged in all of the pleasurable things that this life could offer, whether of a sinful nature or not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, and they also left him empty, vanity, vexation of spirit. And tonight we're going to talk about materialism. Maybe the answer, the solution to life is all about money, about possessions, about the material things. That's what Solomon is going to explore. So we pick up in verse 12 of chapter 2, where we left off in our last study, and Solomon says this: I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. So he begins this discussion of materialism and wealth by comparing living a life guided by wisdom with living a life that just abandons wisdom, a life of folly, of foolishness, just doing whatever a person might want or whatever one's natural inclinations or urges were, just to live that way. And he came to the conclusion that wisdom is better than folly. It's better to live with wisdom, with being guided in life, than it is just to go about it, you know, haphazardly. That was the conclusion that he made. And to understand that, we have to understand that he was looking at where he was in his life. He kind of turns and looks back over everything that he has done, everything that he had built, everything he had accomplished in his time on earth, and especially his time as king of Israel. And so he looks back at all of his works, and he says, because I was a wise man and I lived by wisdom, I accomplished all of these great things. And you look at a foolish person who's not guided by wisdom, and they have nothing to show for their lives. They've just survived. They haven't really lived. And so Solomon says it's obviously better to live by wisdom than by folly or by foolishness. In fact, what he says is, in verse 13, I saw that wisdom excelleth folly. That word for excelleth is a word that has to do with gain or profit. And he says there are more advantages, more profit to living a life of wisdom than one of folly. It's like living in the light versus living in the darkness. When you're in the light, you can see, and you see where you are and where you're going. But when you're in darkness, you're just walking around blindly. You have no idea where you are or where you're going. And so even if having light of truth revealed that you were in the wrong place or made the wrong decision or were headed to a wrong destination, it's still better to be able to see and to know than to be in ignorance and darkness. That was his conclusion. And so he says, and I just want to note real quickly at the end of verse 12 when he says, what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath already been done? He's basically saying, I've done everything. And anyone who follows me, they're only going to be able to try to copy what I have done. Because as king, I've tried everything that could be tried. And it really becomes, you know, a statement of how life is for all men. There's nothing new under the sun, he'll go on to say. And we just repeat the same things that our parents did and our ancestors did and on back, maybe in a different way or a different style, but it's all the same things. And so Solomon has made this conclusion here that wisdom is better than folly until he stopped to think about what happens to the wise man and what happens to the foolish man. And he understood that both of them die. That the man who lives his life by wisdom and accomplishes all the things that Solomon accomplished, still, at the end of his life, it comes to an end and he dies. And the foolish man who didn't care about any of those things and who didn't spend his life worrying about building this or making that or accomplishing anything, he dies too. So what really is the advantage of living by wisdom over living by foolishness if in the end we're all just going to die? What's the point of it all? And Solomon came to see that, and it ultimately, you know, devastated his view of living by wisdom. He comes to the point of ultimate pessimism, that there's no point to life, there's no meaning in it, because we're all just going to die anyway. So how do you deal with that? This is one of those questions that we all ask, you know, from time to time. We know we're going to die, so what's the point? What's the purpose of what I'm doing, this work that I'm engaging in, this, you know, project that I'm involved in? What's ultimately the point if I'm just going to die anyway? Is it worth devoting time and effort of and energy and, you know, my life to, if, you know, what's the real goal here? It's an important question, and Solomon's trying to find that answer. And in this part of the book, he's trying to find it in these material things. And so here's what he says. At the end of verse 14, he says, one event happeneth to them all. Verse 15, then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall be all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. So Solomon says life is pointless. Everything that he had engaged in, everything that he'd done, he's going to leave it behind, and he's going to leave it to other people, and they may be wise or they may be foolish. They're not going to care about it the way that he did. They're going to have a different view or opinion of it. And ultimately, all that he has done is just passed on to others, and eventually it's forgotten. Now, we remember Solomon because he's written, you know, in the book of Scripture, and God has given us his name and his story for memory. But we don't know everything that Solomon did. There's probably something that was very dear to his heart that Solomon really put himself into to build that has gone, you know, with the sands of time, and we have no idea about it. And so he says, what's the point? The foolish man is just as wise as me because he didn't waste his time building this thing that nobody cares about now. So that's his thinking, and it leads him to this conclusion that he hated life and he hated all the things that he had done, that he had accomplished, that he had built. He had a hatred toward them. So, and that word hate there is a word that literally means that, to hate. So it's not just, you know, to love less or anything like that. he despised those things because he has this pessimistic view of life and its meaning and its or lack of meaning and its pointlessness to him. So he comes to a conclusion again. He says in verse 20, "Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun." And this is an interesting verse because when he says, "I went about," the idea there is actually to turn around. And so it's the picture of Solomon turning and looking back over everything that he's done. And he says, "I deliberately made myself look at all of those things to cause my heart to despair, to say to myself, look at all of the time and all of the life and all of the money and all of everything that you wasted on all of these things." And in doing so, it not only made him despair over what he had done with his life, but it made him look at the years he had left to live and say, what am I going to do with these? What's the point? If I hate all these other things that I've done, how am I going to close out my life in my final years? So verse 21, he says, "There is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief, yet his heart taketh not rest in the night. This also is vanity." So you worry about doing it, and then while you're doing it, you worry about finishing it, and you can't sleep, and you invest all this time into it, and then you accomplish it, and it's great, and then you die, and someone else gets it, and they don't care about it at all. Think about Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who's going to be the new king of Israel, right? Supposed to be, but the kingdom will be divided, because he's not going to be the kind of man that Solomon was initially as a king and bringing the people together. In fact, materialism is going to be the heart of the problem with Rehoboam. So Solomon looks at all of this and he says, what can I learn from this? And here's his conclusion in verse 24. "There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit." So the conclusion, the only one he could come to without God's wisdom, is that the best a person can do in life is to eat and to drink and to try to find joy, some good in the work that you're doing. That's the best you can hope for. It's very similar to the philosophy of the Epicureans. There was a kind of a lower way of thinking with the Epicureans that said, let us eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die, which was still very pessimistic like Solomon. But there was kind of a higher philosophy of the Epicureans, which they encapsulated in this motto that said, live in the shade. And the idea was not to be lazy and not do anything with your life, but not to become so focused on building and making and doing that you miss the simple pleasures of life. So live in the shade is the way they encapsulated that. We sometimes say, you know, stop and smell the roses. That's the idea. Don't get so caught up in work and in, you know, all of this aspect of life, the material side, that you forget what it's really all about. And to them, and Solomon's not an Epicurean, and he didn't get this from the Greeks, because he mentions God here in this passage, but he's showing us that if you try to figure out the purpose of working and laboring and doing these things, making something of your life without God, the best you can come up with is to eat and drink and to try to find some good in what you're doing. Because you have to work anyway, so you might as well be happy about it. Now, that's without God. However, it's important to notice here that he does something that he hasn't done so far in the book. For a brief moment, he's able to see God's hand in all of this. And he says at the end of verse 24, "This also I saw that it was from the hand of God." And verse 25, where it says, "For who can eat or who else can hasten hereunto more than I?" It's a strange verse, the way that it's worded and arranged in the original. The English Standard Version renders it this way, "For apart from him," which is from God, "who can eat or have enjoyment?" And the reason for that is that word for, well, it says for who can eat or who else can hasten unto, there's a word in there that doesn't mean for, but it means apart from this. And so because of that, it seems to be saying that God's hand was, you know, telling Solomon to find, you know, joy in his work, because without God, who can do anything anyway? And so there's this very subtle and slight idea that Solomon is seeing the light of God and at least some kind of moral order in the world that so far he's been abandoning in the book of Ecclesiastes. And we know the end of the book, he's going to come back to that finally and understand that without God there is no purpose to life. But we're kind of getting a glimpse of it here that he's taking a step in that direction. So he says that God gives to a man that is good in his sight. So if you're good in God's eyes, this is what he gives you, wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But if you're a sinner, God gives travail and to gather and to heap up. So you're still working and you earn a living and you gather up things. You're not going to use it for good, but when you die, someone else will come along that will use it for good. That's a principle that we see throughout the Bible, that God eventually will take the things of selfish individuals and give them to good people who will use it to do good. We even see it in the parable of the talents, where the one talent man loses his and it goes to the 10-talent man. And so it's one of those principles of how God works out justice and equity in his world through his providence. But anyway, Solomon, for a brief moment here, sees God's hand in everything. But the dark clouds come back in and he ends up by saying it's vanity and vexation of spirit. So when he looked at all of the things that he had done with his life, building and constructing and, you know, all of his accomplishments as king, he ultimately saw it as being pointless because he was going to die and all of this was for nothing. And what we need to understand from that is that what he says is true without God. If we go through this life, no matter what work we engage in, what we build, what we accomplish, if we leave God out of it, in the end, it is pointless and it's meaningless and we've accomplished nothing and it's all going to be left behind to someone else. But if we include God, it's not left behind because we carry it with us into eternity. And because God's hand is in it, he can do good through it while we're here on the earth. And also, just like Abel in Hebrews 11, he being dead yet speaketh. Abel died, and he might have said, "What was the purpose of my life?" But God was able to use it. Even today, thousands of years later, God's still doing good through Abel because God was in Abel's life. So it's an important difference that Solomon hasn't understood yet, but he gets closer to it toward the end of the book. Now go with me over to chapter 5, and we'll look at the same kind of thing, but from a slightly different perspective, where he focuses not so much on what he had accomplished or done, but he talks about wealth and material possessions. And we have some very similar ideas, but some things that are a little different too. So we'll start in chapter 5, verse number 10. He says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity." So we remember that Solomon, as king of Israel, his wealth was vast. Even as he came to the throne, David had amassed much wealth and, you know, gold and jewels and material possessions, partly for the building of the temple and also for the building of the king's house and other things. So he came into being king with a lot of wealth. And, you know, we studied about the Queen of Sheba. She came to visit him and brought all this other wealth. And then we found out that it wasn't just the Queen of Sheba, but leaders from lands all over the world were coming to visit Solomon, and they all brought gifts. And so he continued to gain great wealth. Israel entered into trading. He built a navy, so they're sailing, so they're making money, and the kingdom is growing. So he had an abundance of material possessions and was in the perfect position to perform this experiment and to see if you can be happy and find purpose in life just from money, just from wealth. So that's what he's going to do here. So he says, after devoting his heart to focusing on this, he says that wealth is also vanity. And he gives several reasons why that is. And the first is that man is never satisfied when it comes to gaining wealth. So he says, if you love silver, you're never going to be satisfied with the amount of silver that you have. So if you love money, no matter how much you have, you're always going to want more. If I just had a little more, I could do this or I could do whatever. Man has this insatiable desire for more wealth when that is the focus of his life, and especially apart from God. He says that he that loveth abundance, he's not going to be satisfied with increase. Always want more. And so that's part of what makes wealth vanity. He then says in verse 11, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? So when your wealth increases, your spending increases because you have more people who are dependent upon you. So if you have more land, you have to hire more people to tend them. You have a bigger house, you have to hire servants. You have to pay more expensive bills and all these things. The more money you get, the more you have to spend. More money, more problems, right? That's the idea. The more you have, the more trouble you're going to have. And Solomon says what you end up doing is you gather this money and you look at it and you watch it go out the door. You see it come in and you see it go out. And you've increased, but you really haven't gained a lot, you know, in the end. And so the more you increase your money, the more you're going to increase the using of that money. And then thirdly, verse 12, he says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. And it's not, he can't sleep because some people try to say he's eating, you know, luxurious food and it affects his stomach. What he means is, with more wealth comes more worry. He can't sleep because now he's worried about his money. He has to protect it from thieves, and he has to decide how to invest it, and what's he going to do with it, and is this a good idea, and is that a good idea? And he has all of these troubles weighing on him so that he can't sleep. Whereas, you know, the working man who's just getting by day to day doesn't have those kinds of worries. He has his own, and Solomon's going to mention those, but still the point is that the amount of money increases the worry. There's another principle in that verse also. The abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There's a guilt that comes with an abundance of wealth also. And we see it so often in our world today. You see people on television, on the news, and on the internet, and whatever, they're, you know, out protesting capitalism or whatever. And there are these kids, and I say kids, college-age kids or whatever, who, you know, have gone to the store and bought the most expensive name-brand boots to be their combat boots as they're going to go out and protest capitalism. And they're doing it all on their, you know, $1,000 cell phone, videoing it and posting on social media. And they're wearing name-brand clothing and all of these things. And they're talking about how oppressed they are. And all that it is, or at least part of what it is a guilt that comes with money, with living in a world and growing up in a world where you don't have to do anything for anything. It's all just given to you and on a silver platter. And as much as people say that they desire that kind of life, there's an attitude and a way of thinking that comes with it that brings about a guilt. God didn't make us to be that way. He made us to work, to labor for our wealth. And for, you know, just the basic fundamentals of life, there's a dignity that comes with earning your living. And so many, I'd say so many, there's a section of our society that doesn't have that and doesn't face that, that they feel guilty for it. And so they want to lash out with that guilt at all these things. And it's all the wrong things that they don't want to blame themselves. So they blame society. And it's capitalism's fault that they are this way. And they get everything twisted in their minds and from what's taking places in our colleges and on our televisions and media and all of that, where they're focused on entirely the wrong things. And so their riches will not allow them to sleep, to be at peace, to be at ease. You know, why is it the celebrities in Hollywood who have millions and millions of dollars, why are they the ones, you know, constantly attacking the culture that allowed them to get to that position? Why is it the athletes who are paid millions of dollars to play a sport for a living who tell us how oppressive our society is? If it's so oppressive, how did you get to the point where you're doing what you're doing? And it all goes back to this underlying guilt that comes from the principles that we see in Scripture. And sadly, they have an influence over so many, and people don't see through that and fall into that way of thinking. But God's telling us how it truly is. He wants us to earn our place, you know, to do our part and to work for a living. And when you don't, we get into trouble in our minds and in our hearts. But Solomon is telling us here that when you increase your wealth, you're going to increase the worries and the troubles that go with it. He also says this in verse 13, "There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt." So there are two things here. First of all, they have the riches and then they keep it for themselves, and in turn it hurts them. So there's the sense in which it becomes an idol when they put their trust in their money, and instead of using it to help others and to serve others, they hold on to it, you know, for themselves. Like you think of the stories of a dragon amassing all this wealth, and he doesn't do anything with it. He just hoards it because of his greed. That's the idea. But then verse 14 says, "Those riches perish by evil travail. He begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand." And so he's stored up all of this wealth, and then something happens to it, and he loses it all. His business fails, or, you know, it's stolen from him, or whatever happens. And so he had stored it all up through greed, a false idea of trust, and now it's all lost. And so his entire reason for living is gone, and now he has children that he's raising, but he has nothing to leave them, nothing to support them with. So wealth is a problem because it can become an idol, and also because it may be taken away from us so easily that if we've built our life on that foundation of money, it can crumble very, very easily, and we're left with nothing. So then verse 15, he says, as he came forth of his mother's womb, I'm sorry, verse 14. We read verse 14. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? So wealth can be taken away, and, you know, Job says, we brought nothing into this world, and certain will take nothing out. That's the same idea here. And so what do you have to show for it? You can't take it with you when you die. And so that's part of the vanity of wealth. Then he says in verse 17, the end of verse 16, it's laboring for the wind, nothing to show for it. Then verse 17, all his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. So struggling with wealth, losing it all, trying to rebuild it, worrying over it, being anxious over it, it leads to anger toward others when they succeed, where you have failed. So you become jealous, you become envious, there's bitterness, and ultimately it can bring about your own destruction. So all of these things, Solomon says, make wealth vanity. They're not something to build your life on, because alone they can never give you purpose and meaning and joy and happiness in life. Now, we pick up in verse 18, and notice what he says. "Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him. for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. So again, he comes to the same conclusion as before. The best thing that we can do is eat and drink, you know, provide our necessities, and try to enjoy what we have while we're here, because you can't take it with you, and if you put your trust in it, it's going to destroy you. So use it while you're here to do good, because it's a gift from God. So it's a step from not mentioning God at all to seeing God in the accomplishments that he had, you know, achieved in his life, just briefly, to now saying these things, including material wealth, are given by God to be used to do good. So he's taking steps in the right direction, hasn't gotten there yet, but he's thinking in the right way, at least. But the conclusion about wealth is you can't trust it, so don't build your life based on it. Now, real quick, notice chapter 6. There are two things in this chapter, two major points, verses 1 through 6 and then verses 7 through 12. So verse 1, he says, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease." And when he talks about eating there, the word actually has to do with enjoying. So a man has been blessed to have all these material possessions, but he can't enjoy it. Solomon says that that is an evil disease. It's a terrible thing to have all of these from God and not to be able to use it for good and to enjoy it. And instead, it goes to someone else and they use it. Verse 3, he says, "If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For he cometh in with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place." So Solomon says a man who lives this way, who can't enjoy the blessings of life, who can't use his wealth to do good and, you know, to serve others and to serve God, though he's not mentioning God here, that person's life is an utter waste. And he says that an untimely birth is better than that. And so he talks about a baby that a miscarriage from the womb. And he says when with that baby, he comes in vanity and he departs in darkness and he never sees the sun. He never experiences any of the difficulties and the heartaches of this life, you know, and he goes right into eternity. That baby is at rest. But the man who has lived his life with all of God's blessings and not been able to enjoy it, he finds no rest. And that's the contrast, the picture that he's painting there. So just because a person possesses wealth, Solomon says that doesn't guarantee happiness. We have to develop the ability to use material blessings for good in service to God first and foremost and to our fellow man, so we will be able to enjoy what we have and what we've done with what God has given us. And if we're not able to do that, Solomon says it's not a well-lived life. And then secondly, in verse 7, he says, "All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled." So, you know, we go to work to put food on the table and we eat, and for a little while we're satisfied, but you know what happens? You get hungry again. So you have to work again to provide more food so you can eat, to get hungry again, and then you have to work again, and it's an endless cycle. So our lives are devoted to laboring so we can just survive. Verse 80 says, "For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit." So we're laboring, you know, to put food on the table. And he says that that's true of wise men and of foolish people. We all need to eat. And so we all have to do whatever we have to do, you know, to eat. Which one's better than the other? Well, really, you know, neither are, because they're all doing the same things. But he says it's better to have the sight of the eyes to be able to see clearly, you know, where you are and what you have, than the wandering of the desire to always be wanting something else or something more, or, you know, something that you think is better or whatever. It's living without a sense of satisfaction. There's a sense in which we live and we're never satisfied because we always get hungry and we always have to eat. But Solomon's saying we need to learn to be satisfied, to be content with what we have. If we have food on the table, that's enough. Verse 10, that which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. And basically what he says in that verse is, God created us, and he called us man. And because we are men, we're human beings, this is our lot in life. We're going to get hungry. We're going to have food. And that's an endless part of living. And you can't fight God about that. It's what this life is and what it's about. So we need to find out the meaning behind it. Why did God create us this way? What are we supposed to learn from it so we can be content? And that's what Solomon's trying to do. And he hasn't found that answer yet because he's not looking in the right place. But he's getting closer. So verse 11, seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Now those are good questions. Solomon is looking at all of this wealth, and some people have it and they can't enjoy it, and it doesn't make them happy, and they're still, you know, having to put food on the table. And he finally comes to this question, who knows what is good for man? He can't figure it out. For all of his investigation and his examination of these things, Solomon hasn't come to an answer yet. So who knows what that answer is? If you're looking at the wisdom of men, you're never going to find the answer. But God knows. He is the one who has the answer and is the one to whom Solomon eventually is going to have to turn. He says, who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Well, nobody can. No human being can. No one can predict the future. You can't, you know, look into the crystal ball or read the fortune teller's cards or whatever and find out what's going to be after you're gone from this life. Nobody knows except for God. And God's able to reveal those things, which he did through prophecy, because he's God. And so Solomon he's asking the right questions, and he's getting closer and closer to the right answer, but he's still not there yet. But what he has concluded is that wealth is not the answer. Materialism is not the answer. Having more stuff is not going to make you happy. It's not going to give us purpose and meaning to our life. Only God can do that. And when we have God in our lives, those material things gain purpose. Number one, because we recognize them as blessings from God. So we're grateful for them and we're thankful for them, which in turn leads to number two, that we will use those to honor him. We recognize that we are stewards of God's blessings, and we want to take all that he has given us and use it to honor him by serving him. So I want us to close with a passage from the New Testament in 1 Timothy 6, verse number 6. Listen to what Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy, and how it ties directly into what Solomon was learning here. He says, first of all, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That was part of Solomon's struggle, how to find contentment in material things. And the key is godliness. Not just material things, but being a godly person and being content with that. Whether you have a lot or a little, you're content with being one of God's people. Paul says that is great gain. That's great riches. The richest person alive is the man who is content with being a faithful child of God, no matter how much or how little he has materially. He says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." So again, this is what Solomon was seeking for. We have the answer revealed through Christ in the New Testament. He says, "But they that will be rich fall into," notice, "temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." It's exactly what Solomon was telling us. With more money comes more worry, more anxiety, more spending, more all of these things that Paul is telling Timothy, that if our focus is just on money, we need to realize all the difficulties that come with it. And it can breed envy and bitterness and hatred and jealousy and ultimately cause the destruction of our soul. For the love of money is the root of evil, root of all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And when you skip down in the chapter, he gives us the answer, the key to understanding money and how to use it in relationship to God. Verse 17 says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches." So because you're rich, don't think you're better than anyone else. Because remember, you have to eat just like the poor man does. And you have to earn money to put food on the table just like the poor man does. And you're going to die just like the poor man is. There's no difference between rich and poor. That's what Solomon was showing us. So don't be high-minded. He then says that they trust not in uncertain riches. So don't put your trust in your money because it can be taken away in a moment's notice. Again, what Solomon showed us. And then he says, "But in the living God," so trust in God, "who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Remember that our material blessings come from God. Therefore we use them, verse 18, "they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute," which is to use their money to do good, "willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Not storing up treasure on the earth, but laying up treasure in heaven," by using our earthly treasures to do good and to serve God. This is the answer that Solomon was looking for. And he couldn't come to it and he couldn't find it because he's trying to understand material things, wealth, money, without God, leaving God out of the equation. And that always leaves it unbalanced. You can't find the right answer. But Paul has shown us, money is not evil in and of itself, but the love of money is. When we put it above God, when we use it only for ourselves and not to serve Him and to honor Him and to serve our fellow man, then it becomes an idol and a destructive force in our lives. But when we use it for good, not only do we help others, but we honor God by acknowledging that these things are gifts from Him to be used in His service. And by showing ourselves good stewards, we lay up treasure in heaven, we show our faithfulness to God, and we receive that eternal reward of life forever in heaven, all because of what we've done with the things that God has blessed us with. So I hope that we'll remember that as we think about Solomon's lesson, that materialism is vanity. It is to put your hopes in material things or your trust in material things is vanity and vexation of spirit. But putting your trust in God, you can use material things in a way that is good and in a way, of course, that honors God and blesses our lives and the lives of others. So we need to remember that, and I hope that we will, and we'll focus on it when we think about our material blessings, when we give and when we, you know, give to others and serve in whatever way that we can. But it always reminds us when we think about those things that God gives us abundantly so many blessings, but there's none greater than the gift of His Son. He gave Jesus to die on the cross, to shed His blood for our sins. And what are we doing with that gift? Have we made it a part of our lives by being Christians and having our sins forgiven, washed away by the blood of Christ? And are we living as Christians, following Christ, and making that blood something honorable in our lives by living a life that's pleasing unto God? The greatest gift of all, and it's up to us to be good stewards of it and to use it in our lives and to teach it to others so they can have you know, that same hope, that same forgiveness that we find through the blood of Christ. So we need to remember that also. And maybe someone is here tonight who has not been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We need to take advantage of that gift and use it in the way that God intends. We need to obey the gospel, believing in Jesus. We repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ, and then we're baptized for the remission of sins, where we contact that blood. We come up from that watery grave walking in newness of life, knowing that we're on our way to an eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that, we can help you. Or if you've done those things but haven't been living faithfully and you need to make things right with God, repent of your sins, confess those, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you. God will forgive us. He will restore. And then we can use our lives to serve him and know that we'll be with him forever in that eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that, that opportunity is yours. We encourage you. If you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, make that decision and come forward even now as we stand and as we sing.